We're turning in the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel, in chapter 5. Children of Israel have been defeated in battle. The Lord has abandoned them, not fully, but for the time. And the ark of God has been taken. And so we continue in chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God, the God of Israel, be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so, that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not, and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we hear and as we speak of these things. Father, we thank thee that thou hast written and that thou hast recorded not everything which ever was done in the earth, but these select things, Lord, that they might be instruction to us, instruction in righteousness, Lord, that they might be for our admonition, that they might be for us even goads to press us toward life, that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might have an understanding here this morning as we consider the Word of God once again. Bless us, we pray thee, and give us soft hearts, receptive hearts to thy Word. Let us not resist it. Lord, we are quite capable of resisting the Word and of resisting the Word of men and of resisting the Word of God. But, oh Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God himself may overcome that resistance and that we might give our hearts to thee, to trust in thee and believe. Thou art able to do this, and so, Father, we commit our way to thee. Continue with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we come to the point where the Lord begins to work for himself. We, in past studies in these, in the life of Samuel, though this isn't directly Samuel's life, but it's the background of Samuel's life, We have already seen how that the people thought that if they brought the Ark of God down to the battle, they brought this box, which God had ordained and given full instruction as to its building, if they brought that down to the battle, then God would fight on their side, or at least the Ark would fight on their side, because they'd been sucked into a kind of an idolatry. We know how that the Lord had said, before they went into the promised land, he had said to them, don't follow after the gods of the land. Don't mix yourself with the people of the land, because they will affect the way you are thinking. They will affect your belief in me, and they will change you. But they took no notice of that, and they had married into the land, and they had followed the gods of the land, and certainly the way of thinking had changed and had been transformed. And although they didn't have actual idols of God, so they didn't have figures, man-made, man-like figures of the God of heaven, because no man had seen God. God had shown no similitude of himself to anyone, lest they should make an image of him. But although they didn't have actual statues like that, they did have the ark which God had ordained for them. And so that had become their idol. Instead of looking past the ark to the God of heaven, who had given it to them, they were looking to the ark itself. And so they sent for the ark to bring it from the tabernacle down into the battle, that it could lead them in battle, and so that they could overcome the Philistines. Well, God was having none of that. And God said, well, he didn't actually say, but God acted so that we can see what his thought was, and he allowed the battle to go against them. And the Philistines took the ark. And God had no problem with them taking the ark. It was a piece of wood overlaid with gold. It wasn't of any particular significance in the fact that it did anything. Its significance was all in the fact that it pointed to Christ. But if they were just going to hold it as an idol, it had no significance whatsoever. Until they began to understand what its significance was, the box was nothing. The silver and gold of every hill and of all the planet belongs to the Lord. Whether it's overlaying a piece of wood or not makes no difference to God. So here the ark has been taken. And in this fifth chapter, we were seeing how that the ark was brought into the house of Dagon. That was their god. Their god was half fish and half man. We saw how that the fish god had fallen over and they had stood it up again. Because the gods of men, we have to stand them up. Because we have invented them. They are in our heads. They are in our minds. We have to pick them up. We have to stand them up. We have to make them. We have to carry them about. They can't do anything. But the God of Israel, he is not that God. He is the true God of heaven. He needs no man to pick him up. He needs no man to carry him. He needs no man to tell him what to do. And so they bring the Ark of God and they put it into the house of their God Dagon, and God works for himself. Dagon falls to his face before the Ark of God. And then they go and they stand it up again. And then it falls again. And this time the head and the arms are cut off, not broken off. The scripture doesn't use the word for broken, it uses the word for cut. They were cut off upon the threshold, verse 4. And what was the Lord showing? He was showing that they were worshipping a fish. Because the hand and the head of a man had been broken, had been cut off. And all that was left was Dagon. In the Hebrew, the word there where we have the stump of Dagon, it just says simply, only Dagon was left to him. And the word Dag is the word for fish in the Hebrew. And so that was all that was left. And God was saying, you're worshipping a fish. You're worshipping a fish. Do you not understand? You can put a head on it, you can put hands on it, but you're worshipping a fish. What kind of foolishness is this? Well, of course, then the Lord begins to deal with them. And that's what we want to consider today, from the sixth verse to the end of this fifth chapter. First of all, I want to consider with you the recompense for their presumption. The recompense for their presumption. Secondly, the recognition of their powerlessness. And then thirdly, the rejection of their potential. The recompense for their presumption. First of all, there is this display of their idolatry, that they have no understanding of the realities which are going on here, that they are looking to something
but they are not realizing what is coming forth out of their hearts. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says to the disciples, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" This is to do with the food that they were eating and washing their hands. The Jews would wash their hands, they would wash their bodies. There were so many baptisms and washings which went on at that time. And they wouldn't do this and they wouldn't do that unless they washed first. And they were complaining that the disciples had not washed their hands before they ate. And the Lord says to them, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with one washing hands defileth not a man." There's a significance of this, of course, because he is speaking about those things which proceed from the heart. And he's talking about those things also which enter into the body and are cast out into the draught. That is, when we go to the toilet, not to put too fine a point upon it. And here, of course, we are talking about an affliction which comes upon them, which is hemorrhoids in the scripture, or hemorrhoids, if you take it into the modern spelling and the way that we think of it now. So there's a significance to this. But what is coming out, what is coming from them is idolatries and blasphemies. These things are the things which defile the man. And God is making a display of their idolatry, because they are worshipping not the God of heaven, but they are worshipping their own bellies. They are worshipping those things which they can consume upon themselves, the things which make them feel better. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of those and he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." He is speaking there, and it's not purpose, of course, to go to Philippians and preach on Philippians as well this morning. I have little enough time as it is. But he is speaking there about the works of the flesh. And the Jews sought to worship God with the works of the flesh. Washing hands, keeping feasts, only eating those things which were kosher. All kinds of different things which they did that they might worship God, when God said, none of these things will make a difference to you. What you need is faith, and by faith alone you are saved. Because all the works that you can do are worth nothing. Everything is tainted by sin. That's not to say that we are not to serve the Lord, that we're not to do that which is good to the honor of his name, but they will not save you. They will not save you. And so what were the Philippians, or those who were seeking to turn the Philippians away from the pure gospel, what were they doing? Well, God was their belly, what they could consume upon themselves. Their God was the glory, rather, or their glory was in their shame. Their shame was their flesh. Their shame was their failure. Their shame was their sin. But they gloried in it. And said, we know that sin is in the world, but I can eat these, only these certain things, and then therefore God will accept me. I can tithe the mint and the cumin, and therefore God will accept me. I can do this and I can do that, and therefore God will accept me. But God doesn't accept us because we're good. God accepts us because Christ is good. Because Christ died upon the cross for us to bear away our sin. So there is a display of their idolatry. He is saying here very clearly that you are idol worshippers, that you just don't have it at all. You have not grasped it at all. You need the salvation of God. The ark didn't move and knock Dagon over. It wasn't a physical thing, but Dagon nevertheless was laying flat on his face in the morning. The ark hadn't risen up and chopped off the hands and the head of Dagon. But nevertheless, they had been cut off. Because God is in all places, and God can do whatsoever he pleases. Now, the Philistines, again, had made the attribution to these things upon the ark. You'll find over and over these words which are repeated. It says, for instance, in verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. Verse 8, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And then again, in verse 11, send away the ark of the God of Israel. And so these words, the ark of the God of Israel, are spoken over and over. They are looking at the ark. They are thinking that the ark is the key here. They're not realizing that it's God who is the key, not the ark. And God is searching them. He's trying them. He is finding them wanting. And he is dealing with them. They attribute all this to the ark. It's a display, once again, of their idolatry. The Philistines were idolaters. The ark was the thing. The ark was what had to be dealt with. But they still did not realize that it was the God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, with whom they had to deal, and that they could repent and cry out to him. Surely in a demonstration, a display of the power of God, the God of heaven, in such a way, in their own idolatrous house, to destroy and to break down their gods, they should have realized that their God was no God, and that there was one God, and they could have turned to that God. But no, they hardened their hearts. You see here then that the action is the action of the Almighty God, not of the ark, but of the Almighty God. So we see this display of their idolatry first of all. But then we go on to consider how God deals with them. We're thinking about the recompense for their presumption. Their presumption was to take the ark of God and put it in the house of their God. That the ark of God was an idol just like their god Dagon. That the ark of God had no more power than their god Dagon. So they are presumptuous, because they are idolaters. But now we see how God recompenses them, and it is by a divulging of their intimacy. A divulging of their intimacy. I would suggest that when a person has this affliction in their bodies, if somebody has for themselves hemorrhoids, they don't go around telling everybody. It's an intimate thing. It's something which is an affliction of your own body. You might go and tell your doctor. You might go and get some remedy for the condition, but you just don't go around telling everybody. And so it's an intimate thing. There's a significance here. The significance is that God searches the intimate things of our lives. Now remember, they're idolatries. They're not spiritual. They're not going to pick up on the finer spiritual nuances of what God will say. But they pick up on the physical, because that's what they're used to. And God is searching them, and God is dealing with those intimate parts of their body. And really what we see here for us in this spiritual understanding in our age and in Christianity, what we see here is that God searches the secret places. God searches the secret places. What does it say here in verse 9? Right at the end of the verse, it says, "He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret parts." In their secret parts. Job 34 and verse 21, there are many verses like this, I've just selected a couple. Job 34 and verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Now, most of us, probably all, but most of us anyway, if we are going to attend to those bodily needs, we go into our bathroom and we close the door and we lock it. And we think that we are in private there. But God seeth all things. There is no place that we can be where God does not see us. God is present at all times. And here, as we are thinking about this very private malady which is upon them, it is no longer private, because everybody's having the same thing. And in fact, at the end, we find in the sixth chapter that they actually make idols, if you like, images of those very emeralds to send them back. They make them from gold. They send them back to Israel, back with the ark. But see how it's continually back to that which people can see, can feel, can touch. Again, it's idolatry. Again, it is this materialism. It's the things of this world that people can get hold of that God is dealing with here. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, we read, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord." Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, we read, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You see, God misses nothing. Nothing. Whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual. Everything is open to him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. How important that is for us to understand. There is no sin that you've ever committed. There is no word, there is no thought that you've ever had. God does not know it altogether. And here, not because the children of Israel are there, they're not working for the Lord here. Not because the ark of God is there, but because God himself is there. And he is dealing with the Philistines. And we can ask this question, why does God record for us what goes on in Philistia, in the house of Dagon? Why is this in the Bible? There were lots of things that happened in the Bible. There were lots of things which happened which are not written in the Bible. But this is chosen. This is selected. Put here that we might read it and that we might grow by our consideration of it. I suggest this divulging of their intimacy should suggest to us that God sees those secret parts of our hearts. That God will try us. That God will look into those secret parts and God will deal with us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, we read these. "For the word of God is quick, that is living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." You know, there are two positions on soul and spirit theologically. One is called a trichotomy, one is called a dichotomy. One says, the dichotomy says, that we are body and spirit, or body and soul. Soul and spirit are the same thing in a dichotomous view. And there's a trichotomist which believes that we are body, soul, and spirit. And there are three parts to us. Some believe two parts, some believe three parts. It's interesting that it says here that God is able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. He can tell the difference. Now, whether there is a difference or not is not the issue. The point is that God knows. Even those things which man has not been able to come to a full conclusion on, God knows. And it says, "And of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees. My friend, God sees your life. God sees every part of your life. Even those intimate things. And he deals with them. But in dealing with them, have you understood? The Philistines didn't understand. But we ought to understand. God searches us and will deal with us. And we see the demonstration of their impotence. The demonstration of their impotence because they had defied the Lord. We read in chapter 4 and verse 7 that they were afraid because they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not the servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And here we see the pride of their hearts. They are not willing to capitulate. They are not willing to turn away their faces from the ark of God or from the Israelites. Even though they have heard, even though it has come to their ears that God had dealt with
the Egyptians in such a way that the plagues have come upon them. Yet nevertheless they say, no, we are not going to turn back. We are not going to be servants. And that's the pride. And it's so often pride that keeps us back from Christ. It is pride that stops us from repenting. It is pride that says, no, I'm not going to say that I'm not good enough. No, I'm not going to say that my works aren't good enough, that I'm better than other people. There are people worse than me. There are people in the gutters. There are people who are drug addicts, and there are people who are murderers and thieves and all kinds of scoundrels in this world. I'm better than them, and God will accept me because I'm good. Why? Because we are proud. God says, no, you're not understanding. There's something deeper going on here. It's not necessarily the things that you do, but what you are is the problem. Because you're a fallen man. Because you need to be saved. And you can't save yourself. You need the salvation of the Lord. So here is the recompense of their presumption, that they should harden their hearts, that they should stand against the Lord, that they should say, quit you like men, let us fight. But now we find that God is displaying their weaknesses. So we come to consider, secondly, the recognition of their powerlessness. There is a confession of their powerlessness. This is very strange, isn't it? How that we can so glibly, so easily say, well, I know that I am powerless, and yet still not repent. And here they do just that. In verse 7, we read this. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So here we have the confession of their powerlessness. They want to get rid of the ark of God. They want to get rid of God out of their midst. Why? Because they cannot stand against him. Not even their God can stand against him. God's hand is sore upon us, they say. Here's the confession. And upon Dagon our God, here is the confession of their powerlessness. They have nothing with which to withstand the purpose and the power of God. They cannot stand before him. And that's the confession. They understand it. They've got that far in the judgment of the Lord. And yet still, they don't turn. Have you come to that point? Friend, this morning, if you come to the point to realize that you are not good enough to stand in the presence of God, that you need something more. And if you've come to realize that you need something more, which way will you turn? Will you turn and repent before God and say, Lord, save me, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. And I can do nothing for myself. Or, like the Philistines, will you say, depart from me, for I am unclean. I fear, every time, it brings back the same fear to me, every time I read the words of the Apostle Peter, when he saw the great mass of fishes, and he said to the Lord Jesus, depart from me, O Lord, for I am depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Fills me with trembling, those words. How terrifying that Peter at that point was saying, Lord, depart from me. Nobody actually meant, I don't believe, that the Lord should actually depart from him, but he was really confessing that he was a sinful man. But just the words, that we might ever say to the Lord, depart from me. And yet that's exactly what the Philistines say, and indeed what the Philistines do. Ultimately, they send, as far as they're concerned, the Lord away. We see then the casuistry of the proud. Casuistry is an unsound reasoning. And it's usually case-based. Where you get the cast from casuistry. It's case-based. So it's looking back at something that's happened before and extrapolating from that, taking what has happened there and say, well, we apply it to this situation. But you see the casuistry of the proud here. Because what do they know?
about what has happened before. Well, we find it in the chapter before, in chapter 4. And we've already read it. For they said, these mighty gods dealt with the Egyptians. Now, what happened to the Egyptians? They were looking back to see how that God had said, 10 times we read these words from the lips of Moses, but they're the words of God, let my people go. Let my people go. And so, in this case, they are seeing that what needed to be done was to send the people away so that the judgments wouldn't come upon them. And now they are taking that thought and they are bringing it to this situation and they're saying, well, if we can get rid of the Ark of God out of the land, then the judgments will cease. And to a certain extent that worked, because obviously the Egyptians had 10 plagues upon them, whereas the Ark is only moved to 3 cities. And so there are 5 cities of the Philistines, but it's moved just to 3 cities and then it's sent back. So they act quite quickly. But again, it's a kind of a casuistry. It's a working out of a reasoning, but it's a reasoning of pride. If we can get rid of God, we'll be safe. Yeah, we may not actually say to the Lord, depart from us, but if we reject what he says to us, we hear the word of God and we don't act upon it, if we don't obey him, if we don't listen to the gospel, we are in effect saying to the Lord, depart from me. In effect, we are saying to him, we don't want this. We are pushing him away. You see there, their pride. And in moving the ark about, we see their procrastination. Because they could have sent the ark straight back when it came from Ashdod and the hand of the Lord was upon them there. We see in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. It's the first place it went. Verse 1, the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. The Lord, hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them that smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So immediately they could have sent the ark back, but they didn't do that. They put it off for a time. They sent it off to Gath. And then the people of Gath were affected, and then they sent it off to Ekron. And the Ekronites didn't want it anywhere near them, but nevertheless it went them, and then they were affected. See the procrastination, and we can put things off as well. Perhaps this morning you've heard the gospel, you know the gospel, you understand that God can deal with you, and God can deal with you instantly. But you still haven't acted, you still haven't repented, you still haven't changed your heart and attitude toward God, you still haven't said to the Lord, Lord, save me, and you've put it off. You've just moved it from one city to the next. And you are hoping that there will be a next, because we can't be sure of that. And so we come finally to the rejection of their potential. Rejection of their potential. I realize I'm using a few big words here. I'm seeking to explain them. And something which comes up quite often this day and age, people have begun to learn this terminology. And it comes up quite often in discussion. And it's a little phrase. It's a phrase of psychology or psychiatry. And it's called this. It's cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. And it worked quite well for my outline as well. But a cognitive dissonance, that is not being on the same wavelength. Not being able to fit in the way you think what is being said to you, and therefore setting it aside. It doesn't fit with your mindset, and therefore it's not true. And you see, what repentance is coming around to God's point of view. It is when the cognitive dissonance stops, and we suddenly realize that God is true, and every man a liar. That's what repentance is. It's not stopping sinning, because none of us can do that. And yet we are commanded to repent. It is a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It is a change of attitude. It is changing our thinking from what it is in this world to what it ought to be in God. It is an agreement with God. It is coming in
to an agreement with Him.
And they have this cognitive dissonance. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13, going back to Exodus because that is what is in their minds, how God dealt with the Egyptians. In Exodus 8 and verse 13 we read, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." He hardened his heart. Have you been touched by the word of the Lord and hardened your heart? Have you become more resistant, more determined to overcome? The Philistines didn't want to die. There were those who did die. We read there at verse 12, "And the men that died not," so some died. People had died because of this. The Lord had smitten them, and they had died. And their thought was, if we can get rid of the ark, then no more will die. But they still do not repent. There's not an understanding, even yet. They harden their hearts. And then we see the collective decision. A couple of times we read, "They gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them." Verse 8 and verse 11. "They gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And again, they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, Send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not." They're afraid of being slain. And yet they don't repent. They don't turn to the God of Israel. And you can say, well, they were Philistines. It wasn't God's purpose in those days to save Gentiles. And we can say in a generality that is true, but Gentiles were saved. But here, their collective decision was, and could it be that you have, as an individual, that you have rejected Christ because the world has rejected Christ? Could it be that you have just followed what everybody else does? And here we find they gather the lords of the Philistines. Some people follow after what the celebrities say, or what the government says, or what people with a voice on television say. And we just follow after them. And we gather them together. We see what they say. Do they believe in God? Do they believe in Christ? In this day and age, so often it is, well, they gather together the scientists as a kind of a collective. In fact, they've even brought this collective together and just given it one name and said science. Whereas science is simply knowledge. But science has become personified, has become a person that everybody goes to and says, oh, science says this. Science doesn't say anything. Science does not speak. Science is just knowledge. Science is just facts. The interpretation of facts is not science. But are we doing the same thing, gathering the lords of the Philistines and saying to them, well, what shall we do? And then saying, send away the ark of God. So many in our country today are saying, send away the ark of God. We can get rid of the churches. Let's get rid of the Christians. Let's overcome Christianity. And then God will be gone from us. And then he won't be slaying us. What a foolish, foolish idea. As more and more corruption comes into the land, more and more death and destruction enters into the land. More and more folly. But it's a collective decision. So we come then to a hearty consideration. A hearty consideration. And that is, not all the Philistines followed what was said. Not all of them. Just turn with me for a moment to 2 Timothy. And 2 Samuel. And chapter 18. 2 Samuel and chapter 18. Verse 2. David numbered the people that were with him. Oh, sorry, verse 2. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. Now, the Gittite was someone who came from Gath. And Gath was the second of these cities. It was a Philistine city. So Ittai was a Gathite. He was a Gittite. That was where he came from. He was a Philistine, in other words. You just turn back to chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, "And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as Jehovah liveth, this Philistine, as Jehovah liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be." You see, this morning, England may say, "We don't want God." The celebrities might say, "We don't want God." The world might gather together and say, "We don't want God." But that doesn't mean that you, as an individual, shouldn't come and call upon the name of the Lord. To be like Ittai, one chosen out of a nation to be destroyed, one chosen, one blessed, one brought into the presence of the king, one who was exalted, we might say also, as David sets him over a third of the people, as a captain over the host, as a man who says, "Where you die, I will die. You are my Lord, the king. And as Jehovah liveth." Will you, as an individual, never worry about what your family says, never worry about what the world says, never worry about what the celebrities say. Will you, as an individual, recognize that God searches your heart and that you will stand before him as an individual and trust in him? As a concluding deliberation, first of all, we see here those who had a hardened conscience. Psalm 95, we read it together at the beginning of the service. We read, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Harden not your heart. Don't be like Pharaoh in the provocation. And don't be like the children of Israel in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Don't harden your heart. 1 Timothy 4:1, we read, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Conscience seared. Oh, be careful not to say to the Lord, "Depart from me." But trust in him. Call upon him. Be like Ittai. Was it a hasty conclusion which they drew here? "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Well, there are those who are celebrities and they're raised up. But has God raised them up to show his mighty power in destruction? Will we follow them? Will we walk with them? Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Friend, this morning, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Change your heart. God will not change his. He is eternal. Change your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask that thou would touch the hearts and souls of every person here this morning, even thy people. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst deal with us, lest we should harden our hearts, lest thou shouldst deal with us. Oh Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us the wisdom to recognize the word of God, how it applies to us, and to put it into action, and not just to procrastinate and put it off to another day. Oh Lord, give me that wisdom. Father, we pray that thou wouldst work in each of us for the glory of thy name, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.